Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Welcome to part one of a two-part series called Cry Out to God, a message delivered in the sanctuary of Christian Apostolic Church. And now be blessed as you join us in turning our hearts to the Word of God. Praise God. I bring you a message from the Word of the Lord tonight, and I want to thank our wonderful singers and musicians and all of our AV team for the wonderful job that they do, all of our Sunday school teachers, everyone associated with all of our ministries for the wonderful job you do. I would ask the musicians and singers to stay close, and I want to encourage you to stay on the edge of your seat tonight. And I am going to be preaching toward a moment of response where we will cry out to the Lord. As a matter of fact, my title tonight is Cry Out to God. I'd like to read to you from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, reading first from Exodus, the third chapter and the ninth verse. Exodus 3:9, the word of the Lord says, "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." And then if you look with me in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, the third chapter, and reading there the 12th verse, this from that great leader of the New Testament church, the Apostle Peter, nicknamed a word in presumably in Aramaic, Cephas, that is translated into Greek as Petros and into English as Peter, that means rock. He was originally Simeon. The Lord Jesus nicknamed him Rock as his role in the church. And he wrote this, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Many people mistakenly think that God is just supposed to automatically involve himself uninvited into their affairs, and that God is just supposed to show up without even being asked for and just impose his will on everybody to make things right and fair. I would ask you to consider tonight the fact that if God operated that way, there would be no such thing as free will. There would be no such thing as crime in the earth. There would be no such thing as evil in the earth. And there would also be no free will. Everyone would at every moment and at all times operate like a robot with no choice in the matter. But God decided to protect free will, and therefore there is rebellion and evil and problems in the earth. God does not just always show up uninvited and intervene in the affairs of men to make things right and fair. In fact, when we study the history of Scripture, we realize that God rarely, very rarely, imposes himself that way without being asked. For some certain specific reasons, but generally, he would wait to be invited in order to become involved. And even then, his answer might come in a timing that makes no sense from our limited earthly perspective, though no doubt it would be warranted from his limitless perspective. One example of God imposing his will uninvited involved the whole of human society cooperating together in blatant rebellion against God and challenging him. You remember, God had brought a judgment upon the earth in a great flood. You would think that the people of earth from that day forward would live in fear and righteousness and serve God, but they didn't. and they quickly became very evil. And there was a point when they decided, you know, let's build us a flood-proof tower. Let's build a really tall tower, and if there's another flood, we'll just go up our tower. And so they built this tower, and the Lord came down and imposed a judgment upon them. He intervened without even being asked. They didn't ask for his opinion. They didn't ask for his involvement. They were effectively shaking their fist in rebellion against God and seeking to make a name for themselves. And the Lord intervened in that without being asked. It's noted that when all the people spoke one language, communication was easy. And they agreed to come together and build a tower to reach heaven and make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4. And so God saw it and confused their language, and thus the people quit cooperating and were scattered. There's another important example of God not getting involved until his involvement was requested, and that is that Pharaoh, being afraid of the possibilities of a growing and thriving Hebrew population in Egypt, enslaved the Hebrew people. And God then responded. However, it was after a significant delay. He interceded by overwhelming Pharaoh and freeing Israel. Now, the quote that I just read, just cited, is from an author, and he just mentions that God intervened. But I want to point out to you that the Bible indicates that God heard the cry of the Israelites. I read it for you a few moments ago, but let me read it again. Exodus 3:9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. I would tell you that God saw the oppression, but that's not all. God heard their cry. Among the intriguing questions to ask here is, how long did the Israelites suffer enslavement before they finally cried out to God about it? And was it a significant factor that perhaps the percentage of people that were suffering without crying out compared to the percentage that were crying out? Did that make a difference? Was there a long delay before enough of them cried out? Was there a shift from only part of them crying out to all of them crying out? And was the delay, which was seemingly quite long, hundreds of years, was the delay due to factors beyond the slaves' control, perhaps owing to God's perspective on the matter? I want to take your attention now to the New Testament. It's one of the most intriguing verses of Scripture to me. There's a passage in the New Testament. It's one of the most amazing statements ever made by the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The context was a man in the crowd who was apparently coveting something that his brother had, seemingly by way of an estate inheritance. And the coveting man thought that at least part of it should have been his by properly dividing the inheritance. And it seems that the other brother had either gotten a hold of something that this man felt should be partly his, or perhaps they were both in agreement that it should be partly his, and the other brother was just dragging his feet about handling the affairs of the estate. Here's the passage. It's in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. It's just three verses. And the Bible says this, and one of the company said unto him, Jesus is teaching the crowd. And this guy just shouts out from the crowd. He's just like a heckler from the peanut gallery. He just out of the blue, he shouts this out to Jesus. He says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now notice, this is an appeal to authority. In other words, it's almost like an attorney filing a lawsuit, except rather than going to a court and talking to a judge, an estate judge, and saying, look, my brother is dragging his feet, judge, make him split the inheritance. Instead of going to court, he just pretends that Jesus' teaching here is a court, and Jesus has the power and authority of a judge, and so he cries out to the master. And in this regard, it would seem like that he's doing what what I'm preaching, that he's crying out for help. And that's a good thing. But what is intriguing is the answer. And it leads me to believe that when we cry out for help, our motive matters. This man's cry was seemingly, the foundation of his cry was he was coveting some material belongings. And Jesus wasn't impressed with his cry for help. I will tell you that the Bible warns us that the Bible tells us that you'll have what you ask unless you ask amiss. If you ask for something that the foundation of your request is based in a sinful coveting, don't be surprised when God doesn't answer that prayer for you. This man cries out and he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, that is Jesus said unto the man, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said unto them, and now he says that to the guy from the crowd, and then to the whole crowd, he says this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." I would tell you that sometimes people's prayer lists sound like kids sitting on Santa's lap at Christmas time. "Lord, here's my laundry list. I want this and this. And oh, by the way, could you punish Tommy? Cause I hate him. And I want this toy and this." Honest to goodness, we laugh at children being selfish in their Christmas list requests. But sometimes us grown-ups approach God the same way. And I know this tags right in with what one of our elders said in just the last service, that we treat God like a genie in a lamp. We come to him with our wish list. Here it is, "Lord, if you'll just check all these off for me, that'll be great." Jesus says we need to be focused more on spiritual things, less on carnal things. We need to be focused more on godliness and less on material possessions. The man cries out to Jesus for his involvement in an estate-related demand. He's effectively asking for Jesus to speak as though he were a judge in an estate court. And this man's plaintive cry, I use that in the dictionary sense of the word. The man is literally crying as though he's a plaintiff. It's supposed to be viewed as kind of a quick, easy, and dirty lawsuit. Now, while the very next teaching of Jesus about covetousness seemingly reveals that the man crying foul against his brother was overly focused on possessions and either at risk for coveting or already coveting, I find it intriguing that the Lord's immediate response to the man that was crying out for help seemed to convey, "I am not the right authority for your suit. I'm not the right person for you to be bringing that to." And this begs the question then, who is the right authority? And this is not a minor component of my message tonight. There are human authorities. And God, by his own design and by his own plan and of his own will, he does not easily overrule or impose himself against those human authorities. And in this regard, if you read between the lines, "Who made me a judge over you?" It's as though he was saying, "Sir, there is a judge that is a divider of the estate over you and your brother. That's the authority for you to go to." And this leads me to an understanding that if you're being done wrong, if you're suffering an injustice, and there is a human authority for you to appeal to, you should appeal to that authority. And then if that authority is derelict in their duties and they won't give you justice, you can always find the authority above them and appeal. And just as we see in our judicial system, you appeal to an appeals court. If you don't get the right response, you can appeal to a higher appeals court, eventually getting to the Supreme Court. Well, folks, the Supreme Court is the highest judicial authority in the United States of America. But here, I got good news for you. The Supreme Court is not the highest authority because there is the authority of God and it is higher than the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court has been wrong before. Many times they were wrong about they were wrong when they said black people weren't persons. They were wrong. They've been wrong on many occasions. And very recently, the Supreme Court has been horrifically and grossly wrong. Wrong on marriage, wrong on religious freedom. I'm so thankful that God blessed the United States of America with the judicial appointments of President Trump to the Supreme Court. He has gotten three appointments, including the wonderful Judge Barrett, Justice Barrett, and it has changed the complexion of the court. I don't mean complexion by skin tone. I mean complexion by judicial outlook. Everybody mistakenly thinks that the Supreme Court is supposed to be balanced between those who have a liberal agenda and those who have a conservative agenda. That's not at all what the Supreme Court is supposed to be about. The Supreme Court is supposed to be about nine, not four versus five or five versus four. It's supposed to be about nine justices who say, I am supposed to set my bias, liberal, conservative, whatever. I am supposed to set my bias aside and look at what the Constitution says and look at what the legislature has passed into law, and I am to adjudicate your case based on that law and this Constitution. My bias isn't to matter at all. And in that regard, folks, Justice Barrett shines. I wish we had all nine justices with the same judicial philosophy that Justice Barrett has. Away with and enough with this nonsense of we're supposed to have a balanced court where four or five of them are bent toward evil as leftists and four or five of them are bent toward righteousness as good judges, and that's how the court is supposed to operate. That's not how the Supreme Court is supposed to operate. But because the Supreme Court is made up of men, their judgment is subject to flaws. They are subject to being wrong. And I mean men in the neuter gender sense, obviously not excluding female justices. Because the court is made up of humans, it is subject to being wrong. And there can be points when human civil authority is dead wrong. And there can be times when you need to appeal to a higher authority than them, including maybe needing to appeal to God. Now, one thing that's very interesting is although Jesus did not invoke human complete judge authority at that moment, he did say in John chapter 5, he explained that in the coming judgment day, God will have delegated all responsibility for judgment to the man Christ Jesus. When Jesus judges people at the great white throne of judgment, he is going to be judging them not from his divine side, not from his divine nature. He is going to be judging them out of his human nature. There will be no human being judged who will be able to complain and say, I got a raw deal. God judged me wrongly, and God doesn't know what it's like to be a man. He doesn't know what it's like to walk in my shoes. They will not be able to say that because the judge who judges them will be able to say, excuse me, reach over and feel my hand and feel the nail prints in my hand. Don't tell me I don't know what it's like to be a man. No one judged for their sin on the day of judgment will be able to complain that they got a raw deal, that they got judged unfairly or improperly. But in spite of the fact that John 5 says that God delegates all judgment to the Son, that is to the man Christ Jesus, in hindsight, one might wonder, why wouldn't Jesus be able to just preemptively presume himself as the de facto judge and presume that he has jurisdiction over that estate case in view? Yet he did not. He offers this astounding respect for the establishment of judicial judgment in the Mosaic law system that the Jews were operating under when he walked upon the earth. And there was all manner of contemporary notions and all manner of historical commentaries on Moses. And you had people, sects that disagreed over what Moses meant or what Moses said or what Moses taught. And Jesus oftentimes, in in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, he's mistaken. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are mistaken as supposedly slapping Moses down. 1,000 times no. Banish that thought from your head. Study it carefully. Jesus never bashed Moses. He bashed improper interpretations of Moses. He upheld Moses. In fact, he said at times he would say things like this: I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm not come to do away with the law. I am come to fulfill the law. And so he has this legal system that this man has an avenue. This man has an approach to seek remedy. And Jesus basically says, why are you trying to jump track out of that system? Use that system. Now, if the system is broken and you have a reason for jumping out of it, then maybe you're justified in skipping that system and trying to go straight to God. But if there's a human system in place that is supposed to adjudicate that matter, use that human system to adjudicate it. Now, I will tell you one important wrinkle to add to that is that in the New Testament, the scripture lets us know that even the least among us that's Holy Ghost filled, even the least among us that's Holy Ghost filled is more to be trusted as a judge than the most experienced law judge out there who's an unbeliever who doesn't have the Holy Ghost. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you sue your brother in front of an unbelieving judge. And so it is that we expect, it is a written part of our church system that you agree by being a member here, that if you feel like the church has made a mistake or done you wrong, that you have a path of appeal, but it does not include suing the church in a secular court of law. And if you go into business and you feel like your business has been done wrong by another believer, it doesn't even matter if they're not even in the same church. We, as a principle, do not sue a fellow believer in front of a secular judge. There's binding third-party Christian arbitration that you can seek. There's a board of elders. There's a board of trustees you can appeal to. There, even above that, there's a district-level system that you can appeal to. And so this is important to consider. But you need to put out of your head the thought that, well, I'll just take my brother to court in front of a secular judge. Now, as has been pointed out by Evangelist Victor Jackson right here in our own pulpit, God has historically paid a great deal of attention to human authority, even making Moses get permission from Pharaoh before the people could be set free. Think about it, folks. God could have just intervened. He could have just waded in with his divine power and just thumped Pharaoh out of existence. I mean, we're not even talking in the time that it takes, you know, and forgive me for a Star Wars reference, but you see these commercials where the kid dressed in the Darth Vader suit is holding up his hand trying to use the force. And Darth Vader, as I understand, used the force to choke people. God could just a flick of the finger and Pharaoh would cease to exist. If God wanted, God could have waded in and just said, set them free or you're all dead tomorrow. He could have waded in and said, I'm not even going to wait till tomorrow. You're all dead and they're free. Period. End of sentence. I am the God who created the cosmos. My word is final. There's no appeal to me. God did not do anything like that. And even when, after a series of plagues, nudging and coercing Pharaoh toward granting permission, God finally, as a last resort, finally gets to use of lethal force, and then only against a fraction of the population. I will tell you that if Pharaoh had released them earlier and had kept his word and allowed them to stay released earlier, God would not have killed the firstborn with that last plague. But they forced his hand. God ultimately, finally, as a last resort, gets to lethal force. Because God is working from a premise that says, even though they are wrong as the slave masters and they are oppressing you as the slaves, there is still a human authority structure here that I'm respecting. Folks, that's powerful. That's a powerful thing just to pay attention to. Now, we've pointed out numerous occasions that before God ever spoke the cosmos into existence, he had already decided that he was going to maintain free will for angels and humans, that type of creatures. This is evident from the fact that Lucifer was permitted to rebel against God and lead one third of the angels into rebellion. This is clearly evident by the instances of evil that we see in the earth. Adam and Eve were permitted to choose to rebel. And then look at the evil of in history, such as people like Hitler and Pol Pot and many others. Pol Pot was a political leader whose communist Khmer Rouge government led Cambodia from 1975 to 1979. During that time, an estimated 1.5 to 2 million Cambodians died, either from starvation, execution, disease, or overwork. One detention center, infamous, S-21, was so notorious that only 7 people out of roughly 20,000 people who were imprisoned there are known to have survived. 7 out of 20,000. When you hear people talk about the killing fields of Cambodia, it's these years that they're talking about. The Khmer Rouge, in their attempt to socially engineer a classless communist society, took particular aim at intellectuals, city residents, ethnic Vietnamese, civil servants, and religious leaders. Some historians regard the Pol Pot regime as one of the most barbaric and murderous in recent history. Back up a little before that, Hitler. Hitler and his Third Reich are known for their genocidal efforts and his evil, despotic leadership, seeking to wipe out all Jews and seeking to wipe out other ethnicities, such that the Hebrew word for their efforts, Holocaust, has become an internationally known word borrowed from Hebrew into many other languages, including English. Everybody, practically every English-speaking person knows what the word Holocaust means. They may not even realize it's a Hebrew word, but they know what it means. Borrowed into languages to reference the evil that was done. Now, this word Holocaust had this meaning before what Hitler did. The Jewish people just called it what it was in their language. The Holocaust is also known as the Shoah. It was the World War II genocide of the European Jews. Between 1941 and 1945, I want you to notice the similarity. 1941 to 1945, look at the Khmer Rouge. 1975 to 1979. Between 1941 and 1945, across German-occupied Europe, Nazi Germany and its collaborators systematically murdered some 6 million Jews, around two-thirds of Europe's Jewish population. The murders were carried out in pogroms and mass shootings and by a policy of extermination through work in concentration camps and in gas chambers and gas vans. What sick mind comes up with a killing machine that is a gas van? A portable death machine. Gas vans in German extermination camps, chiefly Auschwitz, Belzec, Chelmno, Majdanek, Sobibor, and Treblinka. Did you know that every one of those death camps I just named, in fact, every death camp the Nazis had, was all located in one nation, Poland? Given what kinds of evil have been perpetrated, it is worth considering which instances God permitted without involvement and which he permitted, but he did involve himself in limiting the evil. I want to point out to you that honestly, we don't know. No one knows how many evils never happened because God did prevent them. That is a completely academic argument. You can think about that till you twist your brain.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.